Father, first of all, we lift up to you all those who are sick with the swine flu. Many, I'm sure, have it and don't even know it. And we would ask that you would protect their lives, that you would bring healing, and you would stop this virus in its tracks, and there would be nothing come of it because of your great power and your mercy. Lord, we look to you as the Israelites looked to you in the wilderness, and they trusted in you. We trust in you as well, Lord, and we ask that you would take this disease from us here. We also would pray, Lord, for Linda, Jared, and Jeremy as they head over to Arizona, that you would just give them peace inside their family, and as they get over there, that there would be no conflict whatsoever, and that your spirit would be within all of them, guiding them and directing them and giving the words to say. And Father, also, we would pray for your word this morning as we get into 2 Peter. May you help us to understand what the recipe is for godly living, being a mature Christian. Give us wisdom as we dive into it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would take out your Bibles and open it up to the book of 2 Peter. Now, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, and it was written to a persecuted people. But 2 Peter, it goes through a couple of subjects, like making one's calling and election sure, but also it warns us against false teachers, and it all, in chapter 3 it has some information about the end times. And so it's an interesting small book, but we want to make sure that we dive into it in such a way where we walk away with understanding, and understanding that helps us in our walk. Now, what does it take to become a mature Christian? What do we have to do? What is the recipe for a godly life? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. When we get out here on the block wall, or the brick wall today, not the block wall, the brick wall, we want to make sure we're taking down the right wall. When we do that, first of all, nobody should start until instruction is given. And the reason, I'm going to go right out there after service, and the reason is, we don't want to create work. And often when you do demolition, work is created because the demolition isn't done properly. So I want to give you that caveat as we get out there. The ushers will tackle you and pull you away if you have anything to do with that wall before we give instruction. And so we want to make sure that the instruction is delivered so that you might be a good demolisher. Well, we also want to make sure that instruction is given so that you might be a good or mature Christian. All of us should be moving on to maturity. None of us should remain as infants with our understanding of the Lord. And there are a tremendous number of people in the Christian faith who are immature in their faith, that they simply have never grown up in the faith. They don't have an understanding of what it is to be mature, or how to walk in the newness of life, or did I just ruin that mic setting? No, I'm good. And we want to make sure that it's something that is a part of us. Now, for instance, what is the recipe? When you bake a cake, you don't just have flour and water, stick it in there, and think it's going to taste like a cake, right? You add certain ingredients. Now, I know that there's a flour, and there's sugar, and there's a yeast product of some type that goes in there. There may be chocolate, which is involved. Chocolate is always good in a cake, right? And so you put those things together, and it gives you a cake. But if you just put flour and water into a cake pan, you'd go, well, what is this? You would not quite understand what it is. And so in this chapter, I've broken down into four different categories what you need for a recipe for a godly life. Number one is salvation. Number two is education. Number three is incorporation. And number four is observation. Now, I'm going to explain those as we go along. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. And so he's speaking to those who are believers. This is the first little course that you need to understand that you're saved. Many people in the United States think that they are saved, and they are not saved. What constitutes salvation? There should be a time that you can point to where you said, this is the day that I'm giving my life over to Christ, and I'm going to serve Him with all my heart and trust in Him for my salvation. You should be able to point back to some particular time. It needs to be something that is conscious and willful. As an adult, you are in full control of your capacity to think and to reason. You must clearly understand that you have chosen this particular day. Like my day was back in 1979, in the summer of 1979. That's when I got saved. I know what I did at that time. I purposed it in my heart. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to have the eternal life. And all of us should be able to point to that time. If you grew up in a church, sometimes people have this concept that I'm saved just because I go to church. You're not saved just because you go to church. There must be a conscious transition. When you were born of your mothers, you did not consciously remember it. At least I hope you didn't. But hopefully you did not remember the birthing process back then. You were just brought into the world, and it was not of your free will. Somebody else determined that you would be born. With the spiritual birth, it is just the opposite. You know that you're entering into a new birth. You consciously do so and willingly do so. You cannot be coerced. If somebody comes to you, and some are saved by fire and some are saved by love, in a church, if you have a hell, fire, and brimstone type message where the pastor gets up. Now, I have attended these types of services before where the pastor, he starts pointing to people inside the service. And usually it's to somebody they don't know because they may not be saved. If they point enough, pretty soon you're going to hit somebody who's not saved, and he's going to tell them, you're going to hell if you don't receive Christ, which is totally true, but it's delivered in such a way that makes the person feel inadequate and worthless, which is true. We are inadequate and worthless because God determined that all of us would die and all of us would go to hell. But, you know, if you go to somebody and say, you are just a worthless, you are worse than pond scum, you need to be saved, does that really appeal to anybody? Do you walk away going, yeah, I know I am pond scum? Well, after you get saved, you might realize that you are pond scum. But before that, you think you're pretty good, right? But it's this idea that you would hammer somebody into the kingdom. You can't force somebody there. Parents oftentimes like to do this with their kids, right? You are going to church. As they're small kids, I think that's good. You make them go to church. You get them exposed to what's going on. As they get older, they go, I'm not going to church today. You say, okay. And, you know, you want to make sure they're probably 46 before they tell you that. But there's a time where you would back away and you would say, you're free to do what you want. You're an independent individual. You're making these decisions on your own. And you're free to go to church or not go to church. You don't want to force somebody in the kingdom. You can't give them a drop kick and say, you are going to heaven, and I'm going to make sure you're there. It's impossible to make that happen. The person has to say, I'm going to go. Just like you would not force them to go to the church, God is not going to force them entry or to come into the kingdom. And so the hellfire and brimstone, sometimes it works for people, and sometimes it doesn't. That's usually not the approach that I use. I have a tendency to reason. Jesus did this. Every single day that he would go to the temple, he sat and reasoned in the courts. He talked with those who were there. When he sat down and taught, people asked him questions, and he reasoned with them. Those who were obstinate, they were trying to say, well, that's not the way to heaven. You can't do that. This last week, I saw some Jehovah's Witness friends. They have been here to the church trying to witness to me, and they saw me in where I live. They saw that I was up there. I was the only one out on my street, and they decided to come up, and they go, oh, it's you. Yeah, it's me. And they didn't try to witness to me or anything. They knew where I stand, and so they just said, well, have a nice day. And I said, thank you. And they went on their way. There's this false type of teaching which is out there, this adulterated teaching, but you want to make sure you're buying into the real deal, that you understand, and this is salvation here, that you understand you willfully are submitting to Christ. There's a time where you have done it that you point to. Not only do you ask Jesus to save you from your sin, but you ask him to be your Lord. So it's your Lord and your Savior, which means you are submitted to his will for you and you're no longer submitted to your own will. That is the big struggle for the rest of our lives, making God's will primary and our will secondary. Actually, it's tertiary. Making God's will first, being concerned for everyone else second, and then being concerned for yourself third. If you can do that, you have mastered what it is to be a believer. So that is the first thing to having a recipe for a godly life, is that you are saved, that you have said some type of prayer and asked God to save you. Secondly, it would be education. In verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." In verse 3 here, it tells us that he has empowered us. This word for power is what we use today as dynamite. Now, when you think of black gunpowder and dynamite, do you think that that's very powerful? Have you ever had a small black cat blow up in your hand? I have. Yeah, a few of us have. And it's not too pleasant. And that's just a little bitty black cat. Imagine an M80, half stick of dynamite, something like that. If you watch the Mythbusters, they're blowing up things all the time. You see shockwaves coming off that stuff. Well, the power that God has is the power that set the universe in motion. It is what God has determined will reign over our lives, and that power he has decided to put in us. Now, we don't really understand that so much, but if God lives in us and God has all the power of the universe and beyond in him, that power is in us. So what's impossible for you to do? According to God's will, nothing. You can do anything if he wants you to do it. He will empower you to accomplish any deed that he sets up for you, all the works that he has placed before you from the beginning of the foundation of the earth until now. Whatever it is, you can accomplish it through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the Bible says. And so you have to understand that. You have to be educated in that. Now, backing up again to verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." He has equipped us first with grace. Now, grace, I've explained this before. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Unmerited would be, remember in elementary school, they would have awards assemblies. Remember those? And the principal would be up there, and they would hand out awards, especially if it was elementary school to, used to be sixth graders. It used to be elementary school, junior high, and high school when I grew up. But sixth grade, all these sixth graders would get awards, and they would call them forward. I can remember one guy who became a colonel in the traffic patrol or whatever it was, and he wore the hat, and it's like a Eagle Scout, but you are a patrol boy. We were all patrol boys. We had white pants, and we had the red sweaters and the little hat, and we held out the stop sign and let people walk across. Some of you remember that, huh? And so we did all that, and one of the boys that was at our school became a colonel as a patrol boy. And you go, how do you do that? He got this award at the end of the year. Imagine some kid who had never participated in being a patrol boy, which was a big deal, got the award for a colonel. They just called him up. Antoine Alex Smith, come on up. You are now a colonel. And you go, what? I didn't do anything. I didn't even participate in art class. But he got the award. That's like us. God calls us up. It says, you have salvation. You go, well, I didn't do anything during that. Precisely. That's the grace of God. He turns to us and says, here, this award is yours. You get this. And you get that by just acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord and able to save you from your sins. That's the grace that God gives to us. Then after you experience the grace of God, you get the peace of God. Now, peace can be described as calm, quiet, stillness, tranquility, silence, harmony, or serenity. That's the feeling you have even in the midst of the storm. For instance, our economic storm that we are going through right now. I hope nobody is fretting, twiddling their thumbs, rubbing their hands back and forth. What am I going to do? You know, I just need some money. You're supposed to have this peace, this calmness, this serenity. You're not supposed to worry about it. Kind of like a boy before a prom. He's real calm, right? He has no problems. He doesn't forget the flower. He just shows up like, hey, dude, what's going on, right? No, it's just the opposite. If he's taking a girl he really likes to the prom, he is just as nervous as can be. He's wringing his hands. He's making sure everything looks good. Do I brush the teeth? That's good. Took a shower. Everything is well to go. And so that's the type of peace that you're supposed to have, not like the boy who's going to the prom, but the boy who is simply not worried about a thing. Not that you're not motivated, but you're not worried about what lies ahead. For instance, the swine flu. What if you get the swine flu? Are you wringing your hands over it? I'm not. Lionel just went down to Mexico yesterday. You can maintain your distance from him. But he went down to Mexico yesterday to the orphanage down there, and a lot of the kids, you know, they have the runny noses, and they're a little more dirty than the rest of the kids, and hopefully in the future we're still going to be going down there and ministering. But to go across the border, you hear about everybody being killed. You hear about the swine flu going on down there. You don't know if you're going to make it back alive, and you start worrying. No, you just, if the Lord calls you, he calls you, and you're not worried about it. Just remember, when you die here, that's your gain. You get everything after that. You get to sit on the throne of God with him. You're never going to cry or sorrow. No more death, no more pain, no more suffering. It's all gone. So if we die in this life, to die is gain. And so you're peaceful. Hey, it might come. You know, that's okay. Somebody, recently I was listening to a thing about vitamins. You need to take vitamins to live a long life. And I thought to myself, why would I want to prolong the time here? You know, of course, you want the quality of life, right? But to prolong or add days because you just want to hold on to this life, why would you want to do that as a believer? An unbeliever, I could see why. That's why there's such a fear of death. But for a believer, there's a peace which passes understanding for the normal human being that you can just walk your life and say, hey, it's not a big deal. Whatever comes, I'm just going to roll with the punches and go with the flow, and it's not going to be a problem. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, do not be anxious or worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And so you're not supposed to worry. If you don't have something and you need it, ask God. If you're worried about your health and it's failing, ask God. If it doesn't turn out the way that you had hoped in your flesh, well, God has another plan. Well, praise God. Give him thanks for what's going on. Not that you want more trials to come along, but you have that grace and you have that peace. Now, with that, we are told his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. A key word in this chapter here, and actually through the whole book, is knowledge. Gaining knowledge. Now, knowledge, we know, puffs up, but love builds up. But you have to have knowledge as a believer in order to be mature. First, we have salvation. Then we have the education. Now, through his power, he has given us everything we need for a physical life. For instance, you go to the store here, and there is so much food. And it is so good. That, by the way, Buzz is outside right now, and he's putting something over the block wall, the brick cap over there, so that when we tear down some brick, it doesn't break the brick on the block wall. And I was looking at him, and he's looking kind of trim. If you haven't looked at Buzz, he looks kind of trim. He's lost some weight. So when you go out there, think of a phrase and just go, Buzz, you look great, man. You look really good. Have you lost some weight? You know, something like that. That's just a side note. But this idea, yeah, he's not eating as much food, but the food that he's eating is probably better. You go to the store, we have so much food. Have you looked at the bread aisle lately? How much bread is in that bread aisle? You have potato bread, you have Hawaiian bread, you have white bread, you have brown bread, you have cracked wheat bread, you have multigrain bread, you have Roman meal, you have all these different kinds of breads. We can choose from so much, and God has given that to us through the production of wheat, which he gave to us. We have fish to eat. We have crustaceans, which are real good. We have beef. We have all kinds of food, and God has provided all of that for us. He has given us a physical life. Now, Proverbs tells us also how to avoid things to keep us from dying prematurely. Now, we tell our children, don't do this, you can get hurt. I've used this illustration before. Cutting something with a knife, you always cut away, right? You never cut towards yourself, right? Or you're never taking a screwdriver and put the screw you want to unscrew against your body and screw like this, right? It's just unwise. It's just kind of, I'll use the word, it's stupid to do that, right? Proverbs 4:14 says, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the ways of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your own way. So he's telling us to prolong our life, if you read it in context. Don't hang out with those who are wicked. 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good morals. And so you want to avoid that. God has told us for our physical life, this is what you're supposed to do. It will prolong or at least bring to fruition the life that has been predetermined for you to live. You don't want to die before your time. And Scripture tells that to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17. Do not be over wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? So it's possible to end your life prematurely. If you follow what the Lord says, you won't end your life prematurely. Also, practicing fraud, for instance, might get you killed. Proverbs tells us that. Verse 17 of chapter 20. Food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouthful of gravel. What that saying is, if you practice deceit and you get money and you put food in your mouth through that deceit, somebody could come along and kill you. And getting the gravel in your mouth is they lay you in the grave and they put gravel over your body and your mouth is wide open. You get the gravel in there. That's what that's referring to. And so it's telling us, don't do these things. And also, it's proactive. It says, do these things in Scripture. And your physical life, he has made provision for that, both as how you are to act and both physically. Now, to expand this a little more, there are some really stupid things that happen to us. We act foolishly sometimes. And we want to make sure we don't act foolishly. Now, I'm going to give you an example of what it is to act foolishly. Daryl, first one. Look closely. You see a picture of two pilots. They're looking back, smiling to get their picture taken, and what do you see in their windshield? You see another plane coming towards them, right? They're acting foolishly. Now, this is a little lighthearted twist on what Scripture says. It says, don't act like a fool. Make sure you are acting correctly. If you act correctly, whether it's in your job or your relationships, the ways you conduct your life, you'll have long life. These two men are acting foolishly. Now, personally, I think that this is photoshopped, but it kind of gives you the idea of somebody who is not too smart. And I don't know if you've seen these pictures, but a lot of times on some of these pictures, you'll see the word fail. Like, you're really blowing it here. This is not a good thing. Well, let me show you the next one, Daryl. The man obviously did not read the sticker, this is not a step, at the top, or do not use this rung as a step. Now, you see, we act foolishly all the time, don't we? Sometimes they can actually add to our demise if we do it. But God has given us provision, again, both physically as far as food is concerned. He's given us the ability to cut down trees. He's given us the trees. We make houses. We live in them. He's taken care of us that way, but also in our relationships and everything we do from day to day. Be full of wisdom. Use knowledge that you have. Don't try to stress the limits. You know, these extreme sports, these guys who go out there, they're just crazy. They're asking to get hurt. You see these guys first on motorcycles that fly through the air. I saw one the other day. This guy, he's going 50 miles an hour. He goes up in the air. He stretches out horizontally. He takes his hands out to the side, like in a position of a cross, with the motorcycle right underneath him. He tries to bring his hands back to the motorcycle, and the motorcycle had gone away. And he's flying through the air, and all of a sudden he goes, oh, no. And
the motorcycle hits, and so does he, and he tumbles. It's like, why would you let go of a perfectly good motorcycle? Why is the motorcycle even in the air that far? And it's just like, you're asking to get hurt. You're just asking for problems. This is not very wise. You may be paid a lot, but they're paying you to be foolish, right? And so you want to avoid these things. Christ is all for all of us. He is sufficient. He has given us what we need for life and godliness. Now, going on, through his power, he has given us everything we need for the spiritual life. For instance, the knowledge of God, the way of salvation, what is right and wrong. He has instructed us in these things for our spiritual life to build us up. We know that salvation is necessary. We know that education is necessary. And it goes on in verse 4. It continues here. Through these, which is refers back to verse 3, his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So he has equipped us. He has equipped us, again, for life. Secondly, for godliness. Thirdly, he has equipped us with promises. Promise to save us. Promise to give us his spirit. Promise to come and get us. He's promised never to leave us. And he's promised to conquer death. Also, he has equipped us with the ability to participate in the divine nature. In other words, we're a partner with him, and also he has equipped us to escape. All of these things he has given to us. In verse 5, it reiterates this. For this very reason, make every effort, and the reason he's talking about here is escaping. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is the formula. This is it. You should highlight, asterisk, underline, put beacons right on this verse. This is the verse, this is the key verse in the chapter here and for us in our lives to have a recipe for a godly life. The first one here is goodness. It's faith. We have the faith of salvation. Then it is goodness. Well, what is goodness defined as in the actual Greek? It says, a virtuous course of thought, a feeling and action, moral goodness, any particular moral excellence as modesty or purity. And so we are to cultivate being good, being morally good, going out there not participating in that which is immoral. He says, now if you practice this thing, we'll see later, that you will not be unproductive or unfruitful in your Christian walk. You will actually go on to maturity. Then to goodness, knowledge. Now, knowledge, it signifies, in general, intelligence or understanding. We all had to go to school. For whatever length you went to school, you had to go there to get understanding. If you want to participate in skydiving, you have to go through schooling. Skin diving or scuba diving, you have to participate in schooling. If you want to participate in some type of sport, you have to school yourself how to do it the best. If you want to excel, if you want to be involved in being a Christian, being a mature Christian, you want to make sure that you have understanding, that you have knowledge, that you know what it is to be a Christian. Let me give an example of this. Scripture tells us that when we die, who are we married to? I'll say it again. Jesus Christ. We are married to Jesus Christ. The Mormon religion teaches when you die, who are you married to? Your spouse. Something completely different. The reason that they have their temples is because you get sealed for eternity with your spouse. Scripture tells us that's not good because then you're going to be an adulterer. You won't just be married to Christ. You're going to be married to somebody else. You're going to have two marriages. This is not good. What does Scripture go on to tell us? This question was actually answered and asked to Jesus by the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees wanted to trip him up. They were devising some kind of question they could ask him and say, this is going to trip Jesus up.
And what they did is they gave the scenario of this woman who married a man and the man died. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the woman was to marry the brother, and the brother then would conceive children with the woman and raise them up as a lineage for the older brother. That's how it was to work. And if that second brother died, if it was me personally, I'd be suspecting of a woman. But if the second brother died, she was to marry the third brother, and so on. And so the Sadducees thought, well, what if there's seven brothers and they all die? First, again, I would imprison the woman, but the idea that she would marry all of these men and they would all die, they asked the question, well, who would she be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus, now I try to imagine the face of Jesus when he turns to them. You know, it's like, you know, was it kind of like lowering the eyebrows and squinting a little bit? Like, because he goes on to say, you err because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. There is neither marrying nor given in marriage in heaven, which means we don't maintain those relationships that we have here on earth in heaven. The marriage relationship that we have is just a foreshadowing of the relationship we're going to have with Christ in heaven. This is not the reality that is. This is the shadow of the thing to come. The Mormon religion has said, no, this is the reality, and that's what's going to be in heaven. Now, first of all, from the standpoint of Scripture, who would you believe, Joseph Smith or Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. To get around it, the Mormons would tell you, well, you know, it was added in Scripture later. Somebody just made it up. Sorry, it's in two Gospels. It talks about this in two Gospels, about there not being marriage in heaven. And Jesus not only said the institution doesn't exist, and people are not going to be giving other people in the institution of marriage, which means it won't be initiated up there. And so the Mormons, they have their tabernacles to get sealed for all of eternity so they can go to the celestial kingdom and have their own planet and populate it just like Jehovah did with this planet. And it's just a bunch of made-up stuff. They made it up. And so how do you know which is true? When you go to heaven, are you married to your spouse or are you married to Christ? Well, you look at Scripture, it tells you you're married to Christ. That's the knowledge you want to maintain. If you have a different knowledge here on earth, you're going to act differently. You know, if you were married to someone here on earth and you weren't getting along very well, you'd turn to them, I'm going to be with you for all of eternity? You know, it's going to be a long time. You can have certain jokes that would arise out of that, but it's just false doctrine. It is not true. And so you want to make sure you are solid on your basic doctrines of the Christian faith and continually building on this. So we have goodness, we have knowledge, we have self-control. It's a virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Whatever sensual appetite that might be, and it means the senses. All the senses that you have, you are to bring them under control. Also, our emotions, we're to bring them under control. Have you ever flown off the handle, so to speak? You know, I know people who, when they golf, they take their golf clubs and they throw them. They miss a shot and they just throw them. Now, I don't think it's happened in a while, and some of you know who that is, but it's this idea that you take it and you just sling it way out. It's dumb. It's stupid. You're throwing away a perfectly good golf club, you know, and sometimes if it ends up in a pond, what are you going to do? You know, you have to go buy another one. And so you want to make sure you're in control of not only the senses, but also the emotions. Now, it tells us, going on, to persevere. What does this mean? Steadfastness, constancy, endurance, patiently and steadfastly, a patient steadfast waiting for a sustaining of perseverance. Of course, that's the original word. It's this idea that you would be able to just continue no matter what the problem is. Now, years ago, I used an illustration on this. I used to work for the number one calf roper in the United States. It was down in Palm Desert. He lived over in Desert Hot Springs. It was when I was 19 years old. And we would go to his house and we'd do some work at his house. And he had a setup at his house. He had this corral. He had this fake cow that he would practice roping. And his six-year-old son would get out there with the lasso and he'd
lasso that thing and, yeah, you know, he'd kind of yell a little bit. And he had this Australian Shepherd dog. And this dog would just get out and run. It would just take off. And he wanted to figure out how to keep this dog in. So he took one of those electric wires. And you know how you put one on the top of the fence to keep a horse from biting it? Well, he put it on the bottom of the fence to keep this dog from digging out and getting out. Thought he was real smart. So what did this dog do? He comes up to the cable. And of course, it, you know, it's a timed cable. It's not on all the time. It flashes every once in a while. And so this dog would dig, and then it would get shocked. It'd jump back, and he'd start digging again, persevering at what he wanted to do. He'd get shocked. He'd jump back. And he got just enough of a hole to where he could get underneath. And he'd get his head underneath, and he'd get shocked, and he'd go, and he'd go a little farther, and he'd go like that, and he'd go a little farther, and he'd make it all the way through, and he'd still get out. He would persevere through the trial to get the reward that he wanted. Now, sometimes we get shocked a little bit and go, no, I'm not touching that anymore. I'm not doing that. And we should persevere when it is difficult for us. We should not just give up in the first time. Now, if it's the Lord saying, no, don't, you want to be able to recognize that. But if it's some persecution or trial that's coming along just because you're living your life in Christ, continue with it. It's going to be difficult, but just continue with it. Then also godliness, which is reverence and respect, piety towards God. You want to have God as number one in your respect book. He is up there. He is the God of the universe. You want to make sure that you are giving Him all the adoration and praise and all thanksgiving for everything He has done in your life. And not only that, but you're living a life of purity. Then brotherly kindness. We want to have this brotherly love. This is the word Philadelphia, where we get the Greek word love, phileo. The city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We want to have this family-type love between us. Now, all these things he's telling us to add, and then finally the main word is love, agape, which is an unconditional type love that you love in spite of the circumstances around you, in spite of who somebody is. If you have a family member that's pretty obstinate and you don't get along with them very well, you still love them, you'd still sacrifice for them. At least you should. That's agape love. For those inside the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, people can be difficult, but you still love them. You still put out for them. You do whatever is necessary when the circumstances deem it so. So that's what we're supposed to cultivate. If we cultivate these things, it tells us that it will keep us from being unproductive. In verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a cake, you have the proper ingredients. If you want a mature Christian life, you have the proper ingredients. You have the goodness, you have the knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. All those things you want to work at. And that's the problem. It's working at it. We don't want to work at it. I was working yesterday, and I came home, and my wife Patty said, well, I'm surprised to see you here so early. I said, I got tired of working. I'm coming home, and I'm taking a nap. And so I went home, I took a nap, but I was persevering while I was working. But sometimes you have to rest, right? But you get right back up, and you start working. I got up early this morning and put some stuff in my truck. I have to go to work today. We're taking down some brick. It's another, you just keep on persevering. You keep on running the treadmill. You keep on running the race. You don't stop unless the Lord determines it's done for you. You keep on going. No matter what it is you need to accomplish, just keep on going. Don't give up. Verse 9, it says, but if anyone does not have them, and it's referring to that list that I just gave you, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And so if you're cultivating these things, it's good. It gives you great assurance of your faith. You ever walk around going, am I really saved? Well, are you cultivating goodness, perseverance, knowledge, self-control? If you're not, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And work at it. Verse 11, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. And so
He is reminding them, giving them constant reminders. That's why we come to church. Several of you have been all the way through the Bible a few times. All I'm doing is reminding you of what's there. I remember being in church before I became a pastor. A lot of the stuff that I heard, it was a reminder for me. I go, oh yeah, checklist, I put that down, I put this down, I remembered that verse, committed that one to memory. It kept me on track. Verse 13, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. This is where Peter, he was told about his own death. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. In other words, Scripture was given to him. Scripture is a reminder for us. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I believe the reason he sticks this in there is because people were making up stories about who Christ was and what he came to accomplish. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice and came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We're going to revisit this section before we get into the next section next week. But to apply this to ourselves, the first chapter here, we want to make sure that we are cultivating, that we are actively involved in making sure that we are godly individuals, that we are taking hold of the opportunities to be patient. I tend to be impatient, but we want to be patient. For instance, when we get on this brick wall out here, if there are kids who want to work on the block wall with their parents will be right there behind them. The kids will be taking out the bricks, not up high, but the ones down below. They'll pull off a couple, take them over to a wheelbarrow. They get to participate. Are they going to do it as quickly as maybe some of those in construction? No. You know, I love some of the men around here. Some of them came up. I was told, you know, we can rip that thing out in just about 2 hours. I said, I know we can. And there was some men yesterday said, you know, we can take care of this thing. And God bless them for doing that. But I want a chance for the body to participate in this. And they're going to be supervising you, by the way. And you can get in there and you can take off some of that stuff. And there's going to be patience exercise. Maybe you're not used to that type of thing. We need to develop that patience. We need to be able to step back and say, okay, we're not just going to get in there and tear the whole thing off. I know there's an easier way to do it. Maybe some of you remember the illustration Chuck Smith used. His grandson was over at his house, and a small grandson, maybe 4 years old, and he wanted to help Grandpa, Pastor Chuck Smith, build the fence in the backyard. And so Pastor Chuck said, okay, you can help. And so he gave him a piece of wood, and he gave him a nail. He goes, now I want you to drive this nail in that piece of wood. He goes, okay. And he was banging on that nail, getting it in the wood, and making sure it's going. Chuck was being patient with his son, and our grandson, and allowing him to participate. And he ran in and told Grandma, Kay Smith, he helped Grandpa work on the fence. Now, it's a little more mature than that here. But we are going to allow everyone the opportunity who wants it to get out there and work, and we're going to be patient. It's not one of those things where you just say, get out of the way, we're going to get this done. We work as a body. We work as a family. We have brotherly love. Cultivating those things, not being so anxious to get them done. And it's not a slight on anybody who wants to just get it done. I'm the first one who wants to hop in there and just get things done. But I need to exercise patience as well. And we need to exercise long-suffering, perseverance, all those things that are encapsulated in love. And we love unconditionally. If somebody gets out there and they bust your thumb with a hammer, you're going to be incredibly patient with them. And you're going to say, it's okay, brother. I'm going to be fine. And if you're not, we'll take you to the doctor. You know, so we just want to make sure we're cultivating these things. If you do that,
if you're attending study, if you're inside the Word, if you're fellowshipping with the saints, if you're involved in prayer, the same thing in the book of Acts, that what it talks about there, you're going to never fail, and you will arrive at maturity. And that's the goal of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Word has spelled out for us the recipe for a godly life. We ask that you would help us to deny ourselves, both in our senses and our emotions when necessary, that we may not consider ourselves first and foremost, that we would put you as number one, and we'd place others above ourselves, being concerned about them. And through all this, we know that we will be transformed into your image. And we pray for help in this, for our flesh does not desire what you desire. Help us, Father, to live this godly life. Give us strength. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.